Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your goodness and greatness. We thank you, Lord, for your plan throughout human history. That plan is perfect. And we thank you, Lord, for the coming of Christ to this earth to take on human flesh, to die on the cross for our sins. We look forward to the second coming of Christ, in which he will eventually set up his reign over all the earth as King of kings and Lord of lords. And Father, help us in this mystery age to continue to walk by faith, continue to take in your word and reflect the characteristics of Christ. May Christ be our life, our hope, our strength, our peace, our joy. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9. This first section of Zechariah 9, 1 through 8, deals with various enemies of Israel and judgment upon them. We have in verses 9 and 10 the two comings of Christ. We have the king coming to with humility, and the king coming with glory. What a contrast. He's coming on a donkey in verse 9, but verse 10, he comes to defeat his enemies in war. And then he'll bring peace to the earth, and his rulership will be over all the earth. And then we have in verses 11 through 17, really verses 12 through 17, verses that will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And verse 11, briefly, I think deals with the return from Babylon, or at least the remnant returning. But 12 through 17, certainly, language that will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So various prophecies here in chapter 9. Now, last week we began in verse 1. We'll pick back up. We'll start there again. And here we see that Zechariah's message is called the burden of the word of the Lord. Burden is something that is weighty and heavy. Therefore, it emphasizes the compulsion to convey this message. You ever hear the expression, I need to get this off my chest? It's laying heavy on my chest, and so I need to dump this burden or give you this burden. And that's the idea, kind of the idea of a burden here. He speaks this burden against the land of Hadrach. Now, Hadrach, that region would be north of Israel in the area of Syria. The city of Damascus would be the capital of Syria. And its resting place against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, meaning the city of Damascus is the focal point of the message of judgment. So it's in that land of Hadrach, that territory, but really it's Damascus that is the focal point of the message. And notice here, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. The Lord really is the judge. It's interesting. God can use various armies to judge nations and other people groups, just like we see in the succession in Daniel. God raises up Babylon, and then he uses Medo-Persia to judge Babylon, which Babylon, by the way, judges Israel. And we see that in the book of Jeremiah. Babylon is sent to judge Israel, but then Babylon is judged by the Medes and Persians, and the Medes and Persians are judged by Greece, and then eventually Rome, and the revived Roman Empire. And so God raises up other nations to judge nations, and that's what he's doing here. This burden begins by describing the future judgment of the nations north and west of Judah, finding ultimate fulfillment in the hands of Alexander the Great. And as we will see in verse 2 and following, we see a march down through the land from north to south, beginning in Damascus, and then all the way down Tyre and Sidon, verse 2, then down to the area of the Philistines. Some of the various cities of the Philistines are mentioned further down in verses 5, Ashkelon, Gaza, that's along the coast of west of Israel, the Philistine, Ekron, and we have here Ashdod in verse 6. So 5 and 6 deals with the Philistines. So you really have a march of judgment from north to south, really along the coast, Mediterranean coast, which is exactly where Alexander went, Alexander the Great went. And ultimately, you end up near Jerusalem. But God spares the city of Jerusalem, which is called, by the way, my house. I will camp around my house in verse 8 because of the army. So God's going to camp or protect around his house, which could be a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. And he's going to protect the city of Jerusalem. And no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I've seen with my eyes. So these various nations are judged, but yet as Alexander the Great moves, Jerusalem is spared. Jerusalem is spared. And it's interesting, the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, would be in verse 9. If Jerusalem is spared, guess who comes to Jerusalem? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, your king is coming to you. What a message. And so, it's not Alexander the Great who's coming. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming to Jerusalem. And then we had the blessings in that kingdom in verses 12 through verse 17. And the Lord of Hosts will once again judge enemies in the future and defend his city. And so that's kind of a summary of the flow of this chapter. Now, Hamath here, which borders on it, verse 2, and against Tyre and Sidon, this burden judgment against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Hamath would be in a upper Syria, and it's an ancient city-state. The citizens of Hamath ultimately were transplanted into the northern kingdom when Israel fell. When Israel fell, these citizens of Hamath were transplanted into the northern kingdom. And so they tried to mix among the Jews, and so they would destroy their national identity in doing so. Later on, he speaks about a mixed race, verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod to destroy the Philistines. And so God uses a mixed race here to destroy the identity of the nation of Israel, northern kingdom. That's one of the strategies there. And that's why they would all bring in foreigners into that land and mingle among the people so they wouldn't have a national identity. That was a strategy of foreign nations when they conquered. So they were transplanted into the northern kingdom when Israel fell. And so then some Israelites were then, in turn, transplanted back to Hamath. And so it's kind of an exchange. When the northern kingdom fell, we have citizens of Hamath transplanted. Now let's look at 2 Kings 17:24. 2 Kings 17:24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon. And he lists various areas, including, notice, Hamath, and placed them in the city of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And he took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. So this is a resettlement of Syria in 2 Kings 17:24. Then, notice verse 30. The men of Babylon made Succoth, Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima. So we have a resettlement in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. Isaiah 11, 11. It It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left in Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. And so Israelites were transplanted to Hamath. And this is probably one of the reasons why God judges Hamath, because of their attempt to destroy the national identity of the Jews. We still have the southern kingdom left intact, but the northern kingdom really was scattered among the nations. And we have the so-called lost tribes of Israel, but don't buy into that. They're not lost in God's eyes. God knows where those Jews are, and he will reunite the northern kingdom, by the way. The northern kingdom has still kept its identity, in one sense, throughout the world. And he will bring the north and the south back together under the in the kingdom. As Jeremiah takes up two sticks, or as Ezekiel takes up two sticks in his hand, and one represents the northern tribes and the other southern, and he brings those two sticks together. And ultimately, God's going to regather the Jews all around the world, both from the northern kingdom, what was left of that, and the southern kingdom as well. The Jews did return back to Babylon, as we see in Zechariah, and now they're attempting to rebuild the temple, but the northern kingdom did not return from captivity. So that area of Hamath, for what they did, is judged. And then we have the next enemy, those cities along the coast, coastal cities, Tyre and Sidon. They're mentioning time in the Bible, they're mentioned together. They're close together, north of Israel along the seashore of the Mediterranean. Sidon is the ancient Phoenician city. This was built on a small promontory and small island, which was connected with the mainland by a bridge. The town was some 20 miles north of Tyre and is called Sada at present. It's now located in the Republic of Lebanon. It is situated between mountains to its back and the sea to its front. Its people very early took to seafaring commerce. As the oldest capital of the Philistines, its antiquity is attested by Genesis 10:15. It was conquered by Alexander the Great. And so we go back to Genesis chapter 10. We see the old origins of Sidon. We have the various nations we call the Table of Nations. And Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn. Look at that. And Heth. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn. And so this is that's a key chapter, by the way, in the Old Testament, the Table of Nations, because these nations reappear in Israel's history. And so it makes an interesting study to go through the various tables of nations and see how they connect up in the rest of the Bible. Now we have the city of Tyre, the Sea of Tyre. The prophet predicted destruction of Tyre, describing how the Lord would cast her wealth into the sea. A prophecy realized when Alexander constructed a causeway built to reach a seemingly impregnable island city. And there are several passages describe Tyre, but let's look in Zechariah 9 first of all. We notice first thing in Zechariah 9:2, part B here, the message against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Notice he indicates their sin, their arrogance, their pride. And so being a seafaring city, they were very wealthy. They traded with the rest of the nations of the world and then accumulated great wealth. They amassed a great wealth. And then they thought they were invincible. They had a tremendous navy at that time. And they were out on the island away from inland invasion. And they really thought in their own heart they were invincible. And with their wealth and their military power. But God brought them down through a young man named Alexander the Great, who was in his 30s at the time. He died in his early 30s. But God used Alexander the Great to judge the arrogance of that city of Tyre. Notice here, so they are very wise in their own eyes, in a sense, their pride. And then Tyre has built herself a tower, verse 3, heaped up silver like dust and gold like the muck or mire of the streets. They had as much silver as dust on the ground. It was like nothing to them. And they had gold accumulated like dirt. And so they were very, very wealthy. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea. She shall be devoured by fire. And that's exactly what happened. The city was set on fire. And so let's take a look at, there's other prophets that predicted the judgment of Tyre. The judgment of Tyre is actually twofold. In the past, before Zechariah was mentioned, the Babylonians came through, but it ultimately was not completely destroyed until Alexander the Great finished the job. And so Alexander the Great would take several years to build a causeway out to the city. It's tremendous, the construction and the amount of effort. Why would he waste all his time for this little island city, you know? Why wouldn't he just bypass it? And he took all that time and then destroyed Tyre according to Bible prophecy. And there's other prophets that predicted Tyre's destruction, including Ezekiel. Ezekiel 26. Take a look at Ezekiel 26. Three through five. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre. It will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes his waves to come up. They shall break down the walls of Tyre, and break down her towers. Remember, her towers are mentioned in Zechariah. Her fortifications. I will scrape her dust from her. I will scrape her dust from her, and make her like the top of a rock. It's like clean sweep. Be nothing not left on that causeway but rock. It'll be everything else will be leveled down to the very dust, just completely destroyed. And so it'll be a place, verse 5, this is literally true. I have a picture in my library of modern day, what's left of modern day Tyre, and it's a picture of a fisherman spreading its nets. Sorry, it still uses it as a fishing place. But where Tyre once stood, that great city, there's fishermen now spreading their nets, just like what Ezekiel said here. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. He says, for I have spoken, saith the Lord, it shall become a plunder for the nations. So Ezekiel prophesied of the Tyre, but I want to show you something that in Ezekiel 28, we have the further lamentation against Tyre. Ezekiel 28, 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord, because your heart is lifted up, you say, I'm a god, I'm the seat of gods, in the midst of the sea. Yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. He's using sarcasm. Remember, they think they're arrogant and wise and powerful. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself. They said, I'm wise because of all the wealth I've accumulated. You know, there's powerful people like that today who think they're very intelligent because they can invest in certain stocks or they can accumulate wealth, and they think they're very, very intelligent because of that. And it's arrogance. And gather gold and silver into your treasuries. Behold, but you, by your wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches. And your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you have set your heart as a heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. Then you shall be they shall throw you down into the pit. You shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you say before him who slays you, I am a god, but you shall be a man and not a god? In the hand of him who slays, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners or aliens, for I have spoken, saith the Lord of God. Now notice this. This sets us up for here the king of Tyre. Who is behind the ruler of Tyre? Satan. Okay? These are two separate people. Okay? We had the prince of Tyre, and then the one behind that arrogance and rebellion, claiming who he is God or gods, we have Satan pictured in prophecy as behind the arrogance of Tyre. And this is one of the two Old Testament passages where we have the origin of Satan. And really the first of them, if we want to look at chronology, because we have Satan unfallen at this point, but we see his arrogance in the book of Isaiah. More of the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say him, Thus saith the Lord, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Now, the prince of Tyre was never in Edom. Now, this could be not the Edom in the garden in Genesis, but the pristine state in heaven. Either way, though, the prince of Tyre was never there. Every precious stone was your covering. He goes on the various different coverings. The voice of the Satan, like other angels that sing praises, was like a pipe organ, as Dr. McGee puts it. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Notice, created. You were created being, as an angel was. And then, look at verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers the throne of God, one of the guardians of the very throne of God, the very high position in the heavenly realms. Satan was covering the throne of God, great high privilege, but that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough for Satan. You were perfect in your ways. Verse 15, that cannot be said of any man. You're perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Iniquity is found in Satan. And then we have the I wills that fills in the arrogance of Satan in Isaiah 14. So we have, ultimately we have the judgment of this cherub, Satan, as mentioned here in verses 16 and 17. We say the abundance of your trading here, the idea of trafficking among the angels or campaigning among the angels, to see who would side with him. And this was a campaign that Satan went around to the other angels and wanted to decide which one of you are with me against God. And this is where we had the demons from, as he gathered one-third of the angels, as Revelation 12. One-third of the angels that sided with him. We have that hinted at the phrase here, the abundance of your trading, or your campaigning, we could say. You become filled with violence, you have sinned. Therefore I cast you out as a profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. So ultimately Satan will face his doom, and it was because of his arrogance. And the prince of Tyre was imitating his leader, Satan, and his arrogance. And so God says, you think you're so arrogant. You know, I'm going to judge you in a magnificent way. And therefore, he used Alexander the Great to accomplish that fact. Now, so the prophet predicted destruction of Tyre, describing how the Lord will cast her wealth into the sea. A prophecy realized when Alexander constructed a causeway built to reach the seemingly impregnable island city. Consider these facts. The island fortifications were not insignificant. There was a 150-foot high wall facing the shore. That's quite a wall, 150 feet high. Harbors on the north and southern end, and various other fortifications. The population of mainland Tyre was over 40,000, and it stretched for over 20 miles along the shore. Alexander's soldiers were ordered to throw into the sea what included the very rubble and remains of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest some 200 years earlier. This was to become a vast undertaking. It was necessary to use everything they could find. According to the 2nd century and Greek historian and governor of Cappadocia, Arian, in Histories of Alexandria and Indica, Harvard University Press, the project went well at first. Nevertheless, the further out the soldiers went, both the depth of the water and the harassment of the soldiers of Tyre increased. Now, he goes on to state here, it is hard to comprehend the difficulties faced by Alexander. For example, from the high walls, the defenders of the city could do considerable damage, particularly since Alexander's men were clothed for work, not war. Occasional raids were also staged against the Greek troops, which greatly hindered their progress. This literally forced them to build two tall towers directly on the causeway for protection. The citizens of Tyre countered with a full-scale raid, even using fire ships to start the towers burning. After routing the Greeks, they then swarmed over the causeway and destroyed whatever they could. There were other difficulties. At one point, a great storm washed away part of the causeway. Nevertheless, Alexander remained determined to conquer Tyre. He next ordered a flotilla of ships from several conquered nations, 80 from Sidon, and then 10 from Rhodes, 10 from Lycia, 120 from Cyprus. With this superior naval force, Alexander was able to finally finish the causeway. As Ezekiel predicted, many nations made her their plunder. Thus, it was only after 7 full months of immense toil, in which literally the very dust of the old city was scraped from the shore and cast into the sea, that Tyre was conquered. And Alexander, the armies finally marched across a 200-foot-wide causeway into the island city. This occurred in 332 B.C. Now, continuing here, the statistics are grim. 8,000 Tyrians were killed in battle. An additional 2,000 men of military age were crucified around the city. 30,000 women and children were sold as slaves. Even today, as fishermen spread their nets on the shore, in literal fulfillment of prophecy, the remains of Alexander's causeway can still be seen. So you can go over today, I have pictures of that causeway that's still visible. Yet, how unlikely it all was. What kind of human foresight would have enabled a man to foresee that a thriving city stretching for 20 miles along the shore, of which 7 miles were densely populated and built up with large buildings, would one day be desolated and then laid in the midst of the sea, even its very dust? But it all came to pass, just as the Bible says. The prophecy also predicts the city would never be rebuilt. And for 2,500 years, the city has not been rebuilt. Isn't that amazing? So, their arrogance, God has a way to raise up kings and take down kings, humble leaders. And so, verse 3, going back to Zechariah. For Tyre built herself a tower. Tyre means a stronghold. And this is probably pointing to that 150-foot high wall offshore of Tyre. This was a citadel of defense, which had withstood a 5-year siege by the Alexandrians under Shalmaneser V, and years later a 13-year siege by the Babylonian army of Nebuchadnezzar. But not until Alexander the Great came. Finally, he defeated them. So he probably thought that no one else could take them down. This would I nickname this stronghold the Fort Knox of the Mediterranean. Stronghold, place where gold is. So this is what we have here. The Fort Knox, it's no way you can get in and take what's inside. Alexander did. Alexander the Great. The wealth of the king of Tyre, as we mentioned before, is Ezekiel 26, 16 through 18. The silver of Tyre, let's look at Ezekiel 27, 12. Ezekiel 27, 12 mentions the silver of Tyre. Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. Ezekiel 27, 22. Gold's mentioned. The merchants of Sheba, remember the queen of Sheba, earlier in history, and Ramah were your merchants. They traded for your wares the choicest spices, all kinds of precious stones, and gold. So this shows you where they accumulated through trading and amassed silver and gold. Tyre herself built a tower, heaped up silver like dust, and gold like the mire of the street. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea. And the Lord did that in 332 B.C. That was the year of the fulfillment of prophecy. 332 B.C. Let's take a look at another prophet, Amos. Amos. Amos chapter 1, verse 10. Behold, I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. And that's exactly what happened. Now, who's making observations when Alexander the Great is doing this great achievement? Further south, who's next in the crosshairs of Alexander's wrath? Those cities along the Phoenician coast, the Philistines, the former land of the Philistines, including the city of Ashkelon. Ashkelon is next in line, if you move down on the map. They're the next target major city along that coastline. And so they would be in the way as the steamroller Alexander and his armies would roll through. And so when they saw this, guess what happened? They were fearful. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza shall be very sorrowful. He said, that's too, we're done with. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. We can't resist. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And so the city-states of Phoenicia, the Philistines, will also be judged. And back to our prophet here, Amos 1:8. Amos 1:8. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. So these two prophets agree with that judgment at that time. Ekron would be the northernmost of the four cities, which would be the first to suffer. And then verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. And again, this is another way of taking away the national identity of a population by mixing the race. And this is what happened here. The few Philistines who remained would not maintain a distinct ethnic identity. That's something. But they would intermarry, becoming a mongrel people, so that God would cut off the pride of the Philistines. Afterwards, the prophet foresees a distant future when these mongrel Philistines will also come to know the true God. It's interesting. Think about the Samaritans, a mixed race. But eventually God, by his mercy, gave the Samaritans an opportunity for salvation. So he cuts off the pride by mixing the race and the Philistines, intermarrying various other nations with those in Philistia and these city-states. He cuts off the arrogance of the Philistines. Verse 7, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. They were obviously idol worshipers. And so he's referring to the food offered to idols and their idolatry that he would remove in this judgment. And you remember, even in David's day, you remember the idol or image that was taken on the cart, and the image they stole went into the temple of Dagon, and guess what happened? All the other images in the morning were bowed down to that. I think the Ark. I'm saying not Ark. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant went into the area of the Philistines, and their false god bowed down to the Ark. And then they tried to send these. Said it's giving them all kinds of problems. Even some scholars say hemorrhoids. in the King James, emrods, hemorrhoids. And so they sent. And they literally, I think, in the shape of, you know, those, they sent, well, there's something that, they sent the ark back, basically, is what they did. And, you know, they got it out and said, let's take the ark and get it out of our area with no nothing but problems here. And so the Philistines have been in the thorn in the side, including the days of Samson. Remember what he did to the Philistines and how he... took a fox and tied them together and put a fire torch between them and torched their fields and oppressed them and conquered them. 1,000 Philistines, the jawbone of an ass. And he went through and made havoc of the Philistines. And finally, because of his carnality, he was taken to their town and tied to the temple. And between two great pillars, he regained his strength as he was blind, but his hair grew back. Pulled down and killed more Philistines in that day than his whole career. So we have the idolatry, though, pictured in the days of the kings and judges earlier. The Philistines were always a thorn in the Israel side. And so God judged. And then, interesting, the abominations are removed finally. But notice here, verse 7, but he who remains shall be even for our God and be like a leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. If you remember the Jebusites, they were made hewers of wood and water boys. they conquered them, but they kept their distinct identity. And so the just as the blood was forbidden as food to Israelites, so it will be to them. Those who offered unlawful sacrifices and ate forbidden meat and a kind of magic brew could never share a meal with God's people, but the Lord would take away such practices and the guilt they incurred. Hence the incorporation of the Philistines into the people of Judah. The cities of Ekron, Ashdod, and Gaza had really been originally been allocated to Judah. Now if you read the allocation of land, Joshua 15:45-47, that should have belonged to the Jews. But guess what? They didn't believe the Lord and they didn't conquer all the land promised them. And that's why the Philistines, I think, were left behind as a thorn in their flesh because they refused to obey God and trust Him. And so, since they didn't do that, then they were problems for the nation of Israel. But here in the Zechariah, he says, Ekron shall be like the Jebusites, refers to the fact that when David took Jerusalem, he did not wipe out the Jebusite inhabitants. He allowed them to be absorbed into Judah, meaning that they will be spared in the future. Now, you can reference 2 Samuel. We won't turn there. 2 Samuel 24:18-24. Okay. Now let's look at verse 8. I will camp around my house because of the army. And so, after this march along the coast by Alexander approaches Jerusalem. And he could have easily conquered it, except for the fact that the God of armies was guarding it. I mean, Tyre went down. The great city of Tyre went down. Jerusalem, probably weaker at this point, survived. Why? The Lord was protecting them. You know, you look at Israel's history and you'd be amazed, especially in recent history, in the past 50 years of Jerusalem's history, and the Six-Day War, inconceivable, outnumbered, they survived. and the Yom Kippur War, and you look at the various wars that Israel survived, it's a miracle. It's miraculous how they survived because God had his hand upon them. See, you touch Israel, you touch the Jews, you're touching the apple of my eye. Look out. You're like poking God in the eye. He doesn't take that lightly. I will camp around my house. I will camp around my house because of the army. Now, God would protect Jerusalem and the temple from Alexander. I will guard my temple. Here's a NLT translation. I will guard my temple. I think that's what the house represents. I will guard my temple and protect it from invading armies. I am watching closely to ensure that no more foreigners overrun my people's land. So he says, you know, God will not allow them to overrun their land. Ultimately, this, I think, looks forward to the kingdom when there will be finally peace. And remember the later, earlier we looked at the boys and girls playing in the city of Jerusalem safely. They don't have to worry about foreign invaders. In all of Jerusalem's history, you had series after series after series of foreign invaders. But in the kingdom, that'll be done with. Now, read you a quote here from the Moody Bible Commentary, Zechariah. Both the Jewish historian Josephus and rabbinic literature relate a story with fascinating elements of Alexander bowing to the high priest and deciding not to destroy Jerusalem, having previously seen the priest in a dream. Now, Josephus recounts this. According to legend, when Alexander turned his attention to Jerusalem, the city, in sheer terror, prepared to offer him a warm welcome in hopes of avoiding destruction at the Macedonians' hand. The high priest Jadus went out to meet him, showed him Daniel 8:21. We'll look at that here in a minute. And claimed that Alexander was the one about whom Daniel spoke, and that Alexander would succeed in subduing the Persians, as Daniel 8 said. Although the legendary aspects are certainly questionable, there is no denying that Alexander spared Jerusalem and established a good relationship with the Jewish people of Judah. Look at Daniel 8:21. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that's between his eyes is the first king. And so he probably said, Alexander, this is you. This is you. And so I don't know if that's true. Like I said, it's legend. It's not biblical. It's extra biblical. But I find it pretty interesting. Either way, we know biblically in Zechariah it was prophesied Jerusalem would be spared. And it was. Whether by prophecy or what, for some reason Alexander said, I'm going to spare Jerusalem. Now, we know the reason, though, ultimately is in verse 9. How about that? Because from Alexander's point, 300 and some years later, guess who would ride into Jerusalem? Messiah, as prophesied. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. It's not Alexander. This is the King of Kings. He is just having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Not like Alexander the Great, but here he comes humbly. What king comes in on a donkey? Unlikely animal. Unlikely. King would come in on a white stallion, as he will in Revelation. You know, the two animals, first coming, donkey, second coming, white horse, Revelation 19. But first coming pictures his humiliation, as Philippians 2. He came to humble himself and become obedient to death, what, even death on a cross. That was God's plan. So he would die. And by the way, make the redemption of the citizens of Jerusalem possible. Their sins would be paid for. And that's why he came humbly, not to conquer. He did not come to conquer in his first coming. But once that has been achieved, he will come in the second coming to conquer. And by the way, where do we have that in Zechariah? Zechariah 14, the conquering king. And Jesus will ride in Jerusalem on Palm Monday, says, as Harold Honer worked out the exact dates according to Daniel's prophecy. Remember, Daniel predicted the exact day this would happen. The exact day. And if you do the math, 70 or 69 times 7 times 360. And then you convert it to solar years, 183,880 days later from the decree in Nehemiah 2 for the Jews to return and to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You have from that point, Nehemiah 2, taking up to AD 33, April 3rd, well, before March, the last week, April, around that area, around that time frame, AD 33, you have the very day that Jesus rode in Jerusalem in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, and also this prophecy as well. Palm Monday, before the crucifixion. And he would offer himself as king, but would be rejected. And therefore, his kingdom would be postponed. Remember, the kingdom king was contingent. Now, I don't see how people can take this and say, well, Jesus is now king. He's named a king, he is king, but he is not functioning as a king. Very important. Even God, I think Romans calls him king, but he's not functioning as a king. Okay, David was identified as a king, but was not functioning as a king for a period of time. So, we have the same analogy with Jesus. He's called a king, he's qualified as a king, he's king of the Jews, even on the cross, pictured him as king. But he's not ruling as a king. He does not begin to rule until the second coming. You know, that's why some of these hymns that I think, if we know biblically what they're saying, we can sing them, but I think, all hail King Jesus, all hail Emmanuel. Nice hymn, but he's not currently king. See, he's not king. Now, we can understand, certainly, we can sing that, understanding that he is king and he will reign. But a lot of people think the kingdom is now. And obviously, you have a king and a kingdom, those two go together. That kingdom message, as John the Baptist preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was rejected because the king is rejected. And therefore it was postponed. And Daniel pictures that postponement because there's a gap between the riding in Jerusalem on a donkey and then after these things, his crucifixion, destruction of the temple in AD 70, those two things are mentioned between the 69th and 70th seven. So we have a gap of time now. We're living in that, you know, it's, in essence, God's prophetic time clock for Israel has been stopped or paused. Here's a pause button right now. We're living in that pause button. And one day after the rapture, the tribulation will begin, and it'll put the pause button, take that pause button off, and that last seven will play out. And Antichrist will arise, and eventually, you know, Jesus Christ will come at the end of that 1,260 days to the earth and set up his kingdom. And then the covenant promises for Israel will be fulfilled. And many of these prophecies in Zechariah will be fulfilled. And Jeremiah will be fulfilled. So, let's take a look at Daniel 9. Daniel 9, 25. Many of you are familiar with this, probably the greatest prophecy in the Old Testament, telling you exactly the time when Messiah would come. Which, by the way, that shows there's no other person that can be the Messiah but Jesus. You know, the Jews are still looking for the Messiah. Their prince has already appeared. We know that because it tells us exactly when he would appear. No other phony or fake that came later, and there was many false messiahs that came later, by the way. Even Matthew 24 says there'll be many claiming their Christ or false Messiah. And that occurred in early church history. There were several that arose to the Jews in the AD 100s claiming to be Jesus. But none could fulfill this prophecy. Jesus lived in the exact time period when this occurred. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, 77s, heptads, are determined for, here's the purpose of the 70th week. Notice it's not for the church, including the tribulation. That's one of the arguments why the tribulation does not relate to the church, it relates to Israel. It's God's people, it's for God's people, it's for the holy city, Jerusalem. 70 weeks are determined for your people, and that's where the temple is. That's why the temple is mentioned during that time. It'll be desecrated. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city. Sixfold purpose that will accomplish, will happen, including Israel's rebellion, which caused the captivity, the 70-year captivity by Jeremiah the prophet, as Daniel was praying early in chapter 9. There was a past set 490 years. Because of the Sabbath rest as a judgment, they would be captive for 70 years. Daniel's reading that. And there's a future 490. See? All right. He says to finish the rebellion, to make an end of Israel's sins, to make reconciling for iniquity. Now, the first coming was necessary for Jesus to make payment for sin, but ultimately this will be applied in the new covenant. I think all six of these things will be applied at the second coming. And notice, and eventually to bring in everlasting righteousness and to anoint the most holy, the temple. Know therefore and understand, for going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. But 69 sevens, isn't it? That's my math. 7 plus 62 is 69. 69 what? Units of 7. Those are not days, those are years. Now, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. After the 62 weeks, meaning 7 plus 62, this would be after the 69 sevens, Messiah shall be cut off. So obviously his death on the cross. And by the way, within a few days after he rode into Jerusalem, Messiah was cut off and crucified, but not for himself. And the people, the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that's the Roman armies. Jesus was born under the Romans, and the Roman armies destroyed the city and the sanctuary, the temple, in AD 70, Titus of Rome. Now, verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is the last seven where we get the 7-year tribulation. So where is that in the Bible? Right here, the seven. The last seven heptad, the last unit of seven, 7 years. We know exactly in the book of Revelation what half of that is. There's at least three or four different figures that all equal the same time period. 42 months, 1,260 days, a time, time, and a half a time. And all these figures add up to that same 3.5-year period we call the Great Tribulation. And it's at that midpoint, Antichrist desecrates the temple. In the middle of the week, middle of the seven, even Jesus, Matthew 24, said this. Paul did that in 2 Thessalonians. It's in Revelation 11. All these. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abomination shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, the end of the 77s, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate, meaning the desecrator will be desolated. To play on words here. We can always say decimated in English. The desecrator will be decimated. He will be judged. And Daniel predicts the judge of that horn, little horn that comes up, and this parallels. We can go on several other passages in Daniel. But the point is that, Christ came in that first coming as exactly predicted by Daniel the prophet. Now, the Gospel of Luke, now notice this interesting thing. Dr. Pentecost, I think, was the first to point this out. Not maybe the first scholar ever, but the one, to my knowledge, pointed it out that I understood what this was referring to. In Luke 19, 41 through 44, this is very important. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He's overlooking the city, but he does something unusual before. Hosanna, Hosanna. What does he do? Weeps over the city. Now that's kind of odd for a king coming to the city to weep. To weep over the city? He knew that they would, those same crowd, that enthusiastic crowd that said, Hosanna to the highest, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, they will eventually say, just within a few days, crucify him. Fickle crowds. So he wept over it. He said, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day. That's very important, in this your day. What day? The exact day of Daniel's prophecy. 183,880 days that day. That's what he's referring to, right? If you had known this day, exactly, the things that made for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now the kingdom is postponed. See? For your days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. Remember, the temple will be destroyed, as Jesus predicted and as Daniel predicted. And so he's, I think, alluding to Daniel. Notice verse 44, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Remember Jesus in Matthew 23 and 24. Because you did not know, notice, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The Bible says we need to know the times and the seasons. They didn't know because of their unbelief. Anna and Simeon knew, and I think the Magi knew as well, because they believed in that prophecy in Daniel. They knew it was close. So that very day is pointed to there. And then Matthew 21, 1 through 7. Matthew 21, 1 through 7. The triumphal entry. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, that Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. One writer said, just think about this, you know, Jesus tamed the donkey. You ever think that stubborn animal would let someone on it? Never thought about it, but it was very calm when Jesus got on it. If anyone said anything to you, you shall say to him, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, here it is. There's the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And then we have a great multitude saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And what does he do afterward? Drives the money changers out of the temple. The king comes. His first order of business is a clean house. We got a new administration here. We're going to a new sheriff in town. We're going to clean up. I find that interesting. But then they wanted to get rid of the king. They crucified the king. All right. Let's take a look at, we'll introduce verse 10. Back in Zechariah, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. This is the second coming. Two Advents, mountain peaks of prophecy, separated by thousands of years. A mystery age of the church in between. We live between these two mountain peaks. Second coming, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He, the Messiah, shall speak peace to the nations. And then his dominion shall be from sea to sea. Does that sound like heaven? By the way, this is not the new Jerusalem because there is no sea. Wonder why that little phrase is mentioned in, was it Revelation 21:8, that there is no sea in the eternal state? So this has to be the kingdom. This is a kingdom. See? His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So there's a kingdom that's coming. We would even say pre-millennial coming of Christ, in which Christ will literally reign from the city of Jerusalem, that same city in which he rode in and was rejected. He will come and reign from that city, defeat Israel's enemies, and he will reign from over all the nations of the earth. His dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the what? Ends of the earth. And we will see that in the last chapter in the book of Zechariah. The Lord will be king over all the earth. We'll stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this amazing prophecy in Zechariah that looks forward to the coming one day, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that the first half of this prophecy has been fulfilled. The humility of Christ in riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, humble, lowly Savior, crucified Savior, risen and coming again Savior. We look forward to the second coming in which he will return to defeat his enemies and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the meantime, we anticipate the coming for the church, which is unforeseen in the Old Testament, a mystery. We know that the church will come before that seven-year tribulation period, and we look forward to your imminent return, Father. And help us to be about the Father's business as we seek to do your will until you return. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.